Lord, and we recognize that we can approach your word with all sorts of human wisdom, and in fact, it's hard to separate ourselves from doing that. But we recognize above human wisdom, you have revealed yourself to us in the pages of scriptures, and it's by your spirit that we come to understand spiritual truth. And so we rely on your spirit today and always, Lord, and please continue that work that you're doing in us. Please, as we open up your word, Lord, make your word very accessible to us by the ministry of your spirit. We love you, Lord. Grow us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to... I don't think anybody is here that doesn't know what we're up to here. We are going to be in the 13th chapter of Acts another week here, and I encourage you to open your Bibles there. And what I'm going to do this morning is just read the text and then say a couple introductory remarks. And we have people that are going to share on various parts of the passage, and I look forward to hearing the comments of the body. It has been truly a blessing to listen and be built up by the words you guys have shared. So thanks. And again, this is another kind of conversational time. So if you want to participate in the conversation with a question, a comment, add to the discussion, this is totally cool to do so. So let's give our attention, though, to the Word of God in the Scriptures. So if you'll go with me, I'm going to read the passage of Scripture that is the broader context, or not too broad, don't worry, of Acts chapter 13. And in verse 16, Paul begins this message that he's speaking to a group of synagogue attenders at a synagogue service in this place of Pisidian Antioch. And we're going to focus on verses 33 and following, but that we might just kind of pick it up, not totally in stride. Just listen with me to Paul's message here, beginning in verse 16. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to the people of Israel. And while all the people of Israel, verse 25, I misread that. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brethren, son of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who were now his witnesses to the people. and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the thing spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. That was the quote from the prophets, the warning that he gave. Then Paul ends his message there, his direct kind of Luke's summary anyway of Paul's teaching in the gospel. He ends there, but the account that Luke gives doesn't end there, and we've kind of scratched the surface several weeks ago of what followed, the impact of Paul's message, and time permitting today, a couple people share in regards to verses 42 through 47 also. So let me get that into our heads also. Verse 42 continues the story with the impact the gospel had. And it says, "And Paul and Barnabas were going out, and the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Heavenly Father, would you add your blessing to the reading of this word? And as we've already prayed, would you bring forth the truths that you would want this little group of people to understand? And may we, Lord, grab hold and pull to ourselves the truth of Scripture. And may we, as always, be humble enough to let go of things that we have understood that maybe do not have foundation in the Scriptures. Cause us, Lord, to be humble learners. Cause us to be able to receive from one another. May we recognize that we are the body of Christ, just parts, and that you are the head, Lord Jesus, and that your Holy Spirit lives equally within us all. Use the words shared now to build up your body, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Right out of the bat, Becky Ellis is here. I was so worried. She sent me an email that said that one of her colleagues was about to have a baby, her colleague's relations. Anyway, and so she was on call, so she might not be able to be here. I thought, I would much rather have Becky represent herself than me represent her. So I received the 14-page email that she sent, and Becky is first up. So the rest of you, no. Come, Becky, share with us. As Becky's words will serve as a very good intro and help root us in the things we're going to learn today.
I think everybody should have to get up here and do this. My heart is pounding. So, in considering these verses over the last couple weeks, I have the had the benefit of listening to the CD and those that had already shared. And I was thinking about when Dave shared that he always looks for a thesis statement or something that's going to start what the paragraph or whatever you're going to be teaching on has to say. And so I went back to Luke, because Luke is the writer of Luke and Acts. And his beginning statement is, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." And he ends Luke by quoting Jesus in 24:44. "Now he," Jesus, "said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that the things which are written about me in the law and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" And then he picks it up in Acts by, again, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." And so this is the story that Luke is writing to Theophilus, and I can't imagine getting that letter. It's a lot of content. But anyway, so I thought about that when Dave said he looks for a thesis statement. So he's trying to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the scriptures. And the verses that I have then are verses 33. So this promise that God has fulfilled in that he raised up Jesus, raising him in this verse, not from the dead, but raising him as he did David in verse 22 when he says, "After he," God, "removed him, he raised up David to be their king." So this is this one whom God has appointed. This is the one whom, this is God's man. This is God's king. He's raised up Jesus. "As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And so as Leslie had also shared, that oftentimes when a verse was quoted in a Jewish mind, the whole context would be in their minds. And in this psalm, it's an enthronement psalm. It's a psalm that has the appointment or the installation of God's son and this decree that has been given. So in Psalm 2, when he says in verse 6, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And this king then speaks, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" And so in this raising up of Jesus, is God's son, this one is who is going to not just rule over a small part of the earth, but to him is given the ends of the earth as his possession. So not just another Davidic king, but David's greater son that is going to rule over the entire created order in fulfillment of what God has already said. So this decree that the Lord speaks of is also in Revelation 5, where John has this vision and he sees this scroll that is written on the inside and on the outside. And no one is found worthy to open the scroll or to break its seals. And he's weeping and he's told to stop weeping because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has been found worthy to break the seals, to open the seals. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah is, as we know from a couple weeks ago, is Jesus. He comes from the line of Judah. So he is found worthy to break its seals, worthy to fulfill this word of God, this decree of the Lord. And when it says that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed or has overcome in order to fulfill the will of God. Jesus is in even naming him God's son, or this greater picture of God's son, Israel. Israel means he prevails with God, or God prevails. And even in that wrestling match with Jacob, when God renames Jacob Israel, it's in his begging and pleading that he will not let him go until he blesses him, and God renames him Israel. He has prevailed with God, or God has prevailed. So the author of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 7, quotes from Psalm 40 and says of Christ, when he comes into the world, he, Christ, says, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." And when God raises up David, it's David who finds, he finds David, a man after God's own heart. He's going to do all of his will. Not that David, but David's greater son. So in moving from this appointment as the son and this decree of the Lord in verse 34, he says, "As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." So in a Jewish mind, that would recall the Davidic covenant and everything that God had promised to David. And David promised, God had promised David that he would never lack a man to sit on his throne, and that he would give him an everlasting kingdom and one that would have no end. And David understands at the end of 2 Samuel 7 that not pertaining to him and not pertaining to Solomon, but to the distant future. So one to come from David was going to be this one that would sit on his throne forever. And forever not as kings just coming one after another, but a king that would have to live forever to be able to rule over this kingdom of God. And the quote, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay," is from Isaiah 55:3, which connects this son of David, this son of God, with the servant of Yahweh in Isaiah. And the servant of Yahweh in Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant who atones for sin by the offering of himself. And so if the covenant of David is to be fulfilled in this one, it's one who has to live forever. Otherwise, the promises of God fail. So even as Abraham offers Isaac, and he does so by faith, receiving him back from the dead as a type, because if Isaac dies, all the promises of God won't be fulfilled. The same is true with Christ. So for the servant of Yahweh and the son of God, the son of David, to fulfill the will of God, this decree, he has to live forever. And in Isaiah 54, following the suffering servant, Zion is told to enlarge her tent pegs, enlarge her boundaries, because so many will be this ingathering, this work of the servant, that she won't be able to hold all of her sons and daughters. They'll come from afar. And so in Isaiah 55 comes the proclamation of free mercy and grace. Everyone who comes to the waters, come and find life. Come and drink from the water. So Peter also quotes, similar to this psalm, he finds David being a prophet. Peter says in the Pentecost event, looking ahead and speaking of the resurrection of the Christ. So David understands that these promises weren't to him nor to his son Solomon, but they pertain to one to come from him. And David says, "And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have also spoken of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God." This is the law of man. And I thought about in that particular verse in the sacred space study that at length, or some of us would say ad nauseum, was this idea that this is how God was going to fulfill his decree, is in this one. And this is the very will of God for creation in the first place, is the Son of God and the Son of Man, the Son of David that was to come. And in this one is going to accomplish all of his will for the recovery and the renewal of the entire created order. So Johnny asked us the final question then is, so what the verse doesn't mean, what part in the gospel it serves, and whether or not it is, excuse me, an essential part of the gospel that we should include when we convey the gospel according to God today. And I would say that, obviously, to those who don't know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, everything that was just said would be probably confusing. But to us who are Christians and who have found our life in Christ, it does serve us to continue to learn who Jesus is and all that he has done. So I just said, how does this touch down in our lives? How is this relevant to the gospel? It proclaims a God who keeps covenant in spite of and even through the rebellion of mankind. It proclaims a God who is not just sovereign, but who is a sovereign Savior according to purpose. His plan and purpose from the foundation of the world is to enthrone his Son and to give him a people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation for his own possession and for those people to find in him what he finds in himself: life, peace, abundance, blessing, rest, love, intimate relationship. This proclaims a triune God, a Father, Son, and Spirit, all in intimate relation to one another, working toward the goal that all things in heaven and earth will be summed up in one in Christ. Christ is the destiny of the entire created order, and this is what it means to be saved, to be united to him by his Spirit. This is what it means to be a Christian.
Thanks, Becky. Woohoo! The passage of scripture that Becky just took on is a wonderful example of the richness of God's word and the interconnectedness of it, and really of the goodness that is to be mined out of scripture when we take the time to dig in and understand. There is tremendous advantage to knowing kind of the rest of the story that lies beneath the lines. We know such a fraction, and there's tremendous richness to be seen there. So thank you. So as Paul preaches, he's preaching to a Jewish audience who are gathered in the synagogue, and the Gentiles that are there are either converts to Judaism or at least interested enough to be at a Jewish worship service. God-fearers is what Paul calls them. And so they're people that would have, that these words would not be words of first time hearing, therefore I'm disoriented, but actually they would be words that very much connected Paul's preaching of Jesus as the Savior to what they knew of in the past and how God had worked redemptively in their history. And so in a very broad stroke, these passages are Paul saying, Jesus is the Savior, and let me support that by the scriptures that you already know and believe. And he quotes from Psalm 2, the enthronement psalm. He quotes from Isaiah 55, and he quotes again from Psalm 16, all of which point to a suffering servant who would reign as a forever king. And that forever part that Becky was talking about is something that I feel like I'm just starting to appreciate, that a resurrected, free from death Savior had to be called for and brought into being in order to fulfill the promises of God for an everlasting kingdom. So thank you very much, Becky, for giving us that background, and I appreciate that. The passage then goes on into verse 37. Let me just read 36 and 37 and then call 37, 38, and then call Lori up here. Just picking up, kind of segueing off of what Becky shared so that we don't lose the continuity. Look at verse 36. For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. He's making a summary point here. Based on all that we've said before, therefore let it be known to you that through him, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And Laura has some insights in regards to forgiveness that she's going to bring to us.
To figure out how to do the glasses and then not do the glasses. But yeah, that the scripture that I picked was from verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. And I was thinking about that in light of the gospel. And I think I was feeling like what Paul was talking about was their sin of unbelief, because he had just finished talking, you know, kind of giving them their history of what God had done for them and their rebellion through that, their unbelief. And so I think that's really what he was talking about, because I think a lot can be summed up in sins through unbelief. So hold on. Here we go. Anyway, God's, okay. So when we believe who Jesus is and what God has accomplished for us, then we can understand our identity. And the people of God, the Israelites, their identity was in God. And if they didn't believe that, if they believed that their identity was in God, then they wouldn't sin, because they had that security. But they didn't believe who they were, who God made them to be. And I just finished watching Lion King. And I'm sure you all know that movie, but it was kind of the end was kind of reminded me of this and our identity in Christ. But Simba is this little lion cub, and his father, Mufasa, said, you know, this is your future. You're going to be the next king. And Mufasa had to die when he was really young, or not, you know, when the cub was young. And Simba thought that it was his fault that his father died. So he fled, and he met these two little critters. You know, one was a warthog and the other, I'm not sure what he was, but they taught him Hakuna Matata, which is, you know, no worries, no problems, rest of your days, you know, just have a problem-free life. And he loved it until, well, I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but some circumstances happened that this baboon kind of showed him his father, who was, you know, up in the sky, and his father, Mufasa, spoke to him, and he said to him, you have forgotten who you are, therefore you have forgotten me. And I was just, and then he said, remember who you are. And it's kind of like us, if we forget who our identity is, if our identity is in Christ, if we forget that, we're not going to know who we are. And therefore, if we don't know who we are, we're not going to know who Christ is. And yeah, I would love to have like a worry-free life, you know, no problems, just kind of doing your own thing. But if we're called to be sons, then our identity is in Christ. And we need to know who we are in him. We need to know so we won't forget who he is. And that was helpful to me when I saw that. Okay, hold on. So the Israelites did not believe who they were chosen to be. They denied God and they grumbled. So if our identity is in Christ, yet we walk in unbelief, we're denying Christ. So the Israelites didn't see it, but we don't always see it either. And I want to read something from Hebrews 3. This is actually from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the desert. Where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with this generation and said, they will always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become companions of the Messiah if we hold firmly until the end of the reality that we had at the start. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who heard and rebelled? Wasn't it really all who came out of Egypt under Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Anyway, I think that's, unbelief is my biggest struggle as I walk in fear and doubt, and I don't know, it seems to get worse as I get older. But just, and I think the bottom line is just unbelief. I don't really believe because I give away to my fears and my doubts and my insecurities, and because I can't see what I can't see with my natural mind. It's really hard for me to believe is, and I feel like, you know, it's my own fault. It's because I did this, I did that, or I. And so then you start trying to do this works thing where you think that that's going to be the thing that's going to help you get through. But if I just remember who I am and that identity, that it's not me, I can't be good enough. You know, it doesn't matter. So I think the biggest lesson I'm learning is just walking in faith, belief, and not doubting. And because I don't want to be accused of the same things the Israelites were walking through the desert in unbelief, and God kept showing them where they were rescued, where God did this, where God did that, his powerful hand leading them and guiding them, and they never saw it. And you know, even to this day they didn't see it. So I do want to learn from that and walk in faith.
Amen. The whole faith thing that Lori was talking about, notice what is said in verse 38 again. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And one of the things that I just want to draw out that Lori was saying was this thought of probably the greatest sin is the sin of unbelief. And what is at the root of all sin? But unbelief, and that is the very thing that is focused on that Paul is about to shine the spotlight on. Nancy.
Another thing that Lori mentioned was identity, knowing uh-huh. our identity. I really believe that Christ, besides coming to save us, he came to give us the perfect example of our relationship with the Father. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that he demonstrated over and over is that he knew who he was. He knew always that he was the Son of God. And we have to have the same sort of confidence mm-hmm. every day.
Mm-hmm. May it be so. And may we not do what Lori has, you know, suggested that is kind of our default mode. We start looking with our eyes and thinking with our natural thoughts and forget who we are in Christ. And then in as much as we do that, I guess it is kind of an action of unbelief, or at least forgetfulness that is leads to unbelief. But that's not all of the passage. We got Nancy and Rob who are going to share with us on kind of the second half of that exhortation here. Paul starts with an exhortation, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And then verse 39 continues with another through him. So what else comes through God, you guys? The Dell Hour.
We hope not to make it an hour. And I'm going to start off with just 1339, and then Nancy's going to also continue with 1339 and pick it up with the remaining verses. So I'll read 1339, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And I'm going to concentrate very much on freed, and Nancy's going to emphasize another part. So, the first thing that Johnny asked us to consider is what the verse says and what it means. And in short, I say this verse gives us a contrast. It gives us a contrast between freedom and slavery. And the first verse that jumped to my mind when I read this was one of my favorite verses, which is Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. That yoke of slavery being the law. So let's not be under the law. Let's be free. 2 weeks ago, Leslie also read from Galatians. And she read from Galatians 3:10, which was quoting Deuteronomy 27:26. And so I'm going to read Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is he who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them. And doing all of them. So in Acts 13:39, it's one of these concluding verses that would have excited the listeners with ears to hear. 2 weeks ago, Johnny asked us why in 13:42 were they begging for more? And they were begging for more, I think, because of at least in part, this verse. You know, I believe that this verse offered life as opposed to living under the law, which would have been the curse. And no matter how, I mean, living under a curse of the law, living under a set of rules, has to be a curse. I mean, even if we can outwardly adhere to those set of rules, I mean, we know that we're held to a higher standard. And, for example, I want to point us to Jesus' teaching on adultery. And if we look at Matthew, 5:27, you have heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's not only outwardly adhering to those rules, it's what's in our heart as well. So in contrast to that curse of having to live under the law, this verse was offering freedom. Freedom to do anything we want? No. I mean, it's freedom to make Jesus the living Lord of our lives, to put him in control of our lives, to make him the living God who lives in our hearts. And this makes this verse, I think, very relevant to us today, which was the third thing that Johnny wanted us to touch on. And I want to leave us with one more passage, specifically with respect to God living in our hearts, that I think is very relevant, and it comes again from Galatians. And this is Galatians 4:4-7. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, and I'll just amplify, slave to the law, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So as a son or daughter, we have the freedom to put God in control of our lives and no longer be a slave to the law.
Thanks, Rob. Nancy, come on. Mm-hmm. All right, you guys are got a segue.
Okay, my part, it's on verses 39, 40, and 41, I believe. And it says the following, and through him, everyone who believes is free from all things, from which you could not be free through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken all things the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And as a former unbeliever, this jumped out to me. Because if I don't believe what God says, I have nothing. And so this is the first thing that came to me, so I'm going to start with my second point. Then I'll conclude with my first point. The second point is that Paul was explaining, explaining and presenting the gospel to the men of Israel and to those who fear God, he started to conclude that our salvation is through him, meaning our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the key phrase, is everyone who believes is free from all things from which you could not be free through the law of Moses. This phrase means that if we do not believe in Jesus Christ as the power of God for salvation, nothing that has been shown and explained to us, the fearing people of God, will be relevant. So I thought about it, and I thought about it, and praying through this, Hebrews 11 came to me, 11:6. I think it is essential also to share and explain, along with the gospel, Hebrews 11:6, which says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. That means God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So that's the connection of faith and belief. Faith is another word for belief, or believing, of what he's saying. I believe that without faith, those hearing the gospel won't believe in their hearts the most important act of grace from God to men, as described by our Lord Jesus Christ himself in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So, God is giving us all these promises. He's doing all these things for us. And if I don't believe, nothing that he would do would happen. But then, the second part of this is extremely important, of this, everyone who believes. I can try to believe, and this is my main point here. I can try to believe, but I have to believe out of love. Why? Because God is love. And this is what Paul was trying to show us. He was trying to show us all through this. He started with when he got them out of Egypt. And he's saying all the things he did, all he endured our disbelief. He did all these things for us. And why was God doing that? Out of love for us. He gave his begotten Son out of love for us. So now my part is, do I enter into this relationship, and how? The only way I can enter is through love as well. Loving him, then I start having faith in his Son. I start believing in living life with Christ completely in charge of my life. What makes me believe this? We see one of the last scenes in Revelation is the wedding of the Lamb with the church. And what does that represent? It represents when we enter in a covenant with someone out of love. If we don't have love, then we have little faith. Or the faith that we have is not enough. And Another thing that shows me that this is a love thing more than anything is in Exodus 24:6, and again in Deuteronomy, when he starts giving us the law, he starts saying things like, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in earth beneath or in water under the earth. You shall, or in the water under the earth, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Here he starts showing us that he is acting out of love. Visiting the iniquities of the father on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who had hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commands. So here is the connection of enter into a covenant with God to keep the commands that we cannot keep in any other way. And that's the only way I'm going to accept his son, by loving the father and by loving the son. And then Christ says it again in Matthew 22:36-4. Somebody came and asked him this question, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You should love your neighbors as yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. So, if the third question, the third point of Yanni was whether or not these verses are essential part of the gospel that we should include when conveying the gospel today. How can I share the gospel if I haven't asked myself the question, do I love God? It doesn't matter what I do, if I don't love God first and foremost, I cannot share the gospel. This is very scary.
You cannot talk about the gospel without bringing in love obviously being what God is, and we look at this and we do not see self-motivation anywhere in this that we think of in a human way. We see God working all things for his glory, because in God doing that, he's not subject to the kind of the vanity that we might do things for our glory. God glorifying himself is not so prone to the human self-centeredness that we think of. So thank you. Thank you guys for sharing that. In those verses that Lori and then Rob and Nancy shared from, he brings people, this is kind of the end of his message, and he brings people to this point, and because of all the things that they've shared, he brings this offer forward, kind of. It is through Jesus Christ comes forgiveness, and through Jesus Christ comes freedom, or another word for that, some of your Bibles might use the word justification. And all of those point to both forgiveness and freedom, really point to a rightness in our relationship with God. There's a lump of terms there that almost all kind of go so closely together that you can't take them apart. You know, forgiveness and freedom and justification and righteousness. All of those things really kind of come together in this one thought of human beings being in right relationship before God because of the work of Christ through him. I love that. That's the little phrase there that Paul uses. Through him, forgiveness comes. Through him, we are freed, at least everyone who believes. And I too, like you, Nancy, I picked up on that, everyone who believes. And I thought at the one time, it's both this tremendous, sounds broad, for everyone who believes, and indeed it is broad. But it is not Paul's teaching on universalism. Hey, through Jesus comes righteousness for everyone. It's everyone who believes, which is all of a sudden that broad offer of salvation found in Christ, forgiveness, righteousness, justification, all those things. All of a sudden that's narrowed down to those who believe. And so once again, we find ourselves recognizing that faith is itself, belief itself is even a gift from God. We find ourselves right back there relying on the goodness and the grace of God for our very salvation and His provision in Christ. I find his verse 41 there, 40 and 41, to be somewhat of a heavy end to his message. Again, therefore take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And that he quotes the prophet Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, depending on which part of the country you came from. At any rate, he quotes him in making this this statement of 41, "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish." This is God to his people. "Behold, you scoffers, marvel, and perish." It's a command by God to perish. Oh my gosh. That's a kind of a heavy warning. But that he is warning him, please don't miss that in itself is an act of God's mercy. There is, with that warning, the thought of kind of a call to accept the truth that they can see, to accept the love of God extended in the person of Jesus Christ. But hear that warning, and I think that we need to hear it too. "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days." See, God is accomplishing a work. This is back just before the Babylonian captivity, actually. "A work which you will never believe." Wow, God. So here, please note this just for a moment. God was doing something back in the days, right before the Babylonian captivity. He was doing a work in which some would not believe. And who was it that would not believe? Well, it was those people who had hardened their hearts and who had rebelled against God and chosen not to. But then it's almost as if God would say, to your unbelief, to your rebellion against me, I almost make it impossible for you to believe. It's this hardening of the heart that happened to Pharaoh, this hardening of the heart that happened to the people of Israel once they had already pushed back and demonstrated their lack of acceptance. It's a pretty heavy word there, that Paul is bringing forward that same kind of warning. It's an act of mercy because it's a warning to them. But you see a window of opportunity there. And it's almost like, as I was reading that warning, I couldn't help but think that Paul was kind of saying, don't miss this, you guys. This is real. This is a work of God, just like the work of God in the past. Please, don't let it be said of you what verse 41 says in quoting Habakkuk of the Old Testament prophets who rejected the word of God. So thank you guys. That's how Paul closes his gospel. We do have a little bit of time, so I'm going to ask a couple more people to share on 42 and following. Debbie was hoping to get away with without this. But we're in Tuesday Bible study, and we were going to wrap it up at 41, and Debbie piped up, I could share on 42, and then Russ said, well, I could share on 44. And I'm loving hearing from everybody and engaging with you all in the text, and I hope that it's fertile soil for you guys to grow in also. Debbie, come and share the impact here of the message. What was important to you in regards to verse 42 and following?
Okay, I was hoping to have another week to prepare. But I was originally really very busy at the time that Johnny sent his email, so I didn't kind of sign up for anything. But when I was going through the scripture, what really quickened my spirit was 42. Then I hadn't brought that up because it was outside of the parameters of what we were supposed to be doing until Russ mentioned something last week. Well, I could speak on, you know, even later than that. And I then said, well, you know, 42 really struck my spirit. So let me just read it. As Paul and Barnabas were getting out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And the reason that, first of all, we're supposed to, you know, what does that say? And what does that mean? And then, you know, is it an essential part of the gospel that we should be sharing? And obviously what it's saying is they want to hear it again next week. And that's pretty straightforward. And what does that mean is, well, they want to hear it again next week. And it doesn't seem to have very much depth when you just initially look at it. But to me, as an educator, the reason that it quickened my spirit was like, well, you know, of course they want to hear that again, because what was being said, that it was impacting them. There were places that they were starting to relate to. And as an educator, to me, it made me think about learning theory. And in psychology and education, learning is commonly defined as a process that brings together cognitive, emotional, and environmental influences and experiences for inquiring or enhancing or making changes in somebody's knowledge. And I really felt like that was what was happening to them, regardless of what later on they kind of, their worldly desires kind of got in the way of that. In verse 42, I really think that that was happening to them. And in learning theory, one section of learning theory is cognitivism, and the definition of that really is, the key assumptions that underline that theory is that the memory system is an active, organized processor of information, and that prior knowledge plays an important role in learning. And for this group of people hearing this message, and the fact that he didn't start with, well, in the beginning there was the Garden of Eden and the man fell, and you know, they knew all that. They believed all that. They knew all God's promises. They believed God's promises. They kind of kept looking for them to be filled, but they kept thinking they were filled, you know, not, they were incorrectly perceiving the fulfillment of those promises. So when this message was preached to them, they had this prior knowledge. To me, brains are fascinating. And I know for myself, when I hear something that like starts to make sense, like when Kit first started coming and saying things, there I can almost feel it happening. I don't know if it's true for you, but there are like places in my brain I'm going like, "Well, wait, what?" Because I'm making connections to prior knowledge, and that's what was happening to these people. Like, but for me, especially Kit was like, "Well, I got to hear that again." I mean, it was making sense, but I can't. You know, it's so much, I need to hear it again so I can make all those cognitive connections. And I really think that was what was happening, that's just my impression anyway, of what was happening to these people here, that we need to hear this again. Because, that might make sense, and I need to hear it again to really substantiate that. So for this body of people, I really think that was happening, and that prior knowledge played an important part in, you know, moving the gospel forward and into realization for this body of people. Now, is that necessarily true? And then the last one is, you know, is this an essential part of the gospel then if we go to share the gospel? To me, my processing of that and thinking about it related to, is this essential, it sort of landed on, well, then the essential part is really, you know, what is that prior knowledge of the body that you're dealing with? And, you know, we're not always out there preaching to Jewish people, you know, the gospel. Although I think through our sacred space study, I know one of the things for me that I came out of it with is I'm much more confident and feel much more enabled now to share the gospel with Jewish people, because I kind of understand more of that whole Old Testament and the promises. But that's not always our body of people. Sometimes, you know, we're talking to just Gentile people. And that made me think of when Kit came to share with us, thank goodness he did. And thank goodness that one of our esteemed members still has his from September 10th, 11th, and 12th, Recovering the Gospel. Because it also made me think of when he shared about the gospel meeting and the body of people that you're speaking to, regardless of who they are or where they live, and this is straight out of Kit's, or what generation they're a part of, every person faces the questions of meaning and significance. So if it's not a Jewish person and they don't already have that belief in God and understanding of the promises, there are still people that are asking, you know, who am I and does my life have meaning? Is there any reason for the world's existence and why is it this way? Why do I have this nagging, inescapable need to be happy and find fulfillment in life and where do I find them? Why does nothing seem real or satisfied? And it goes on and on. I know we're short on time, so I won't. But so those are questions that exist in everybody. And really because God places this innate knowledge of himself in us, and I won't read scriptures, I'll just give you references because I know we're short on time, but that God, it being evident in nature in Romans 1, 8-20, I mean, there's that peace in us that we see that. All man sees that and recognizes it. Also that we have this kind of feeling that there should be a moral reality, and that's in Romans 2, 14-15, and that plays into all of those questions. So all that to say, and just trying to wrap up, and I hope you're understanding my thought process, is, well, if I'm not talking to Jewish people, I am talking to people that have these questions of meaning, and that really goes back to, you know, the Garden of Eden and the fall, and that this is not the world God created. When you're in an aging body, you're like going like, this is not right. And I think that's true of everybody. Or disasters, or, you know, there's this place in us that this is not right. And it's because it isn't right. And it's not God's design. And we've lost that relationship with God. And the gospel is about, you know, sharing the reality of that and the reality of, but that restoration, that relationship can be restored. So to me, what part of the gospel does it mean, you know, that we should share is sort of understanding, you know, where individuals are coming from and really kind of keying into those prior knowledge that they have so that they'll say, wait a minute, I need to hear that again.
Wow. From the perspective of the educator. Thank you, Debbie. Of course, you're never going to hear the end of this because I'm going to axe Russ's comments and sweep them into next week in comments that I have to make, and I'll work with you during the week on that one. But in regards to Debbie, actually, I want to end on what she says because it kind of segues into what I'm asking of this church. I'm asking a lot of this church. I'm asking for you guys not just to read the scriptures and to listen to a presentation and be somewhat informed by somebody else's work, but I'm actually going to ask you guys to engage in this in answering the question that's on the back of your white bulletins. I gave you two colored bulletins. And the question there is, what insights has God given us in the scripture that should direct our thinking regarding how we are to share the gospel today? There should be a question mark instead of a period. Johnny typo. What insights has God given us in the Scripture that should direct our thinking regarding how we should share the gospel today? What I'm kind of asking in that is for us to actively engage, not in just a theoretical way, but actually come up with what, put ourselves before the Lord and receive His leading with the Bible open and depending on the Spirit, receive His leading regards to this question. How are we? How do you have it in your mind how we are to share the gospel? And I'm not talking just about what we say when we're having that gospel talk, but how we are to live our lives in such a way that we are witnesses, how we are to live in love, how we are to be the witnesses, and what we are to bear witness of. And this yellow piece of paper, please raise your hand if you don't have one. This yellow piece of paper is a worksheet. One, two, three. Pass one down. Oh my goodness. All right. Here. There's a shortage of yellow. Oh, there we go. All right. Here's some more. Debbie's going to... the yellow piece of paper is an exercise. I need to borrow one. Thank you. In this passage of Scripture that we've been looking at, and I just want to explain it to you because I'm hoping that this does not become that which you wipe your foot on at the bottom of your car and leave it there, or that which you start the campfire with, but actually a productive little tool. And I didn't do this actually. I didn't do this so that I could give you guys a kind of an exercise. But I'm hoping this might be helpful towards the end of understanding what the gospel is and being kind of embracing this discussion of what we are to share by way of content and by way of lifestyle. Okay. And so if you look at this. Just look at the cover. It says, the gospel, a worksheet towards knowing God through the gospel of the scriptures. I spoke intentionally here. The gospel of the scriptures, as opposed to the gospel that we want to come up with starting from scratch on our own thinking. And giving that same gospel to others. Okay, sharing that gospel with others. And you open it up on the inside. It says, blank gospel proclamation in blank. I'm going to put this before you in another color and another time when they will have different fill-ins. This fill-in is Paul's proclamation in Acts 13. Okay, so that's what I meant here. And I want you to note who the audience is, because as Debbie pointed out, who the audience is very much matters. So if we were to bring Paul's message that he just brought to a Sunday school class in North America that's of people who are first-time church attenders, it probably wouldn't serve the purposes of God all that well, given in a summary statement like that, because they don't have a prior knowledge. And actually more time would need to be made to give them an understanding of what the things being spoken of. So in this case, the audience was Jewish, or people who believed in God gathered for worship in a Jewish context, okay? And I asked on the right-hand panel, the audience's knowledge about God. Because again, being sensitive to what Debbie said, I think that we do need to look for a point of contact with the people we're speaking to. If we just kind of execute what we've learned, personal evangelism technique that I learned, here's what I do. Well, when I evangelize, I just, you know, say this scripture, then that scripture, then that scripture, then that scripture. It doesn't matter, irrespective of the audience I'm speaking to. I think in love, we need to actually take, we need to address the person that we're talking to or living our life with in a way that recognizes who they are. Okay, and then on the left-hand side, it just says verse number. This one is for this passage, so verses 16 through 41. What is it talking about? What's the truth? Then that little cryptic thing there that's explained by the lower left-hand corner. I want you to note whether it's essential to the gospel or whether it's kind of dependent on the audience, audience dependent. Is this something that Paul said that we should make sure that we say, or is this something that Paul said because he knew his audience and this was an act of loving witness to that audience? All right? And then on the back, I want you to say it in your own words. What are the essential elements of the gospel as you would give them to those like the original hearers? Okay? And I said it like that way, also intentionally. What are the essential elements of the gospel that are contained in this passage we just spent several weeks on as you would give them to those like the original hearers? Because again, we're not trying to learn a canned program. We're trying to get at the essential element of the gospel that we certainly do want to communicate. Like, for instance, if we left out the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, we would probably not be doing justice. I shouldn't say probably. We would not be doing justice to the gospel of Jesus. So that is an essential element. I'm sure know that by now. But to say it in your own words, okay? Your words, interestingly, note Nancy, given out of love for God and for your hearers. Because I just so long that that be the way we approach our evangelism and our life of witness, is simply living out who we are in love for other people. So this little thing is just a little piece of paper. I've done many little pieces of paper to try to be helpful, but I know the potential result of this is nothing. But I would just cause you to go through this exercise. What did verse 16 say? What was the gospel truth? Was it essential? How would you say it in your own words? If you go through that, I think in the back side, I'm kind of hoping that in your own words will be a presentation of the gospel to people who are like the Jewish people of Paul's day. And one final thing I'll say here is that I don't think that the Jewish people of Paul's day and the people gathered in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch were actually all that different than many of the people gathered in our local churches around town today. They are people who believe in God, have some prior knowledge of Scripture, but may not have come to understand Jesus to be what God has promised and brought and worked forgiveness and freedom through. They may regard Jesus as being, using an extreme example, being the vessel by which they can get everything that they want, which is a common type of television evangelist type of offer. Accept Jesus so that you can have an abundant life and everything that you want. So I believe that we live in a time where maybe the gospel actually needs to go into our own churches. And not in a condemning way. Please don't hear my voice saying everybody's got it wrong, we got it right. I'm just saying that that into this generation that we live in, there are many false expressions of the gospel. And may we be used by God to bring the gospel truth to all, and including maybe some who are consider themselves nicely tucked into Christian churches and doing Christian life, but maybe who still need to fully grasp that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God has promised in His Scriptures. All right? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You once again for the wonderful body of Christ. You have given us a huge resource in these people. Thank You, Father God. Thank You very, very much. And may we receive the ministry of one another. And may we foster the kind of discussion that we've had for the last 3 weeks. And may it be just part of our church life that we share with each other what we have come to know, and that we sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. May we be humble and bold all at the same time, bold to share what maybe pushes back on somebody's thing, but done in love, may we humbly accept the sharpening.